Well, thank you, guys. It's a joy to be able to hear those songs. I hope you get a sense for the reality of this God that we are worshiping and praising. If you pray with me for just a moment before we start in here with this next part. Father, we do thank you again for the privilege of being here and acknowledge that you alone are Father and you alone are Savior. You alone are God. You are worthy to be praised. And as we look here in your word and begin to contemplate, meditate what you've got for us, that you would impress on our hearts your sovereignty, your greatness, your majesty, how magnificent you are. Help us to grasp the idea, Father, that this really is all about you and not about us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the day had finally come. The kindergarten mother had gotten all the preparations in place. She'd spent days and days and had transformed this kindergarten classroom into a birthday kingdom for her daughter, Sarah. The tables, the walls were all decorated. There were streamers all around. Each child's place around the table, there was a nice little bag full of party favors. Every chair had a balloon inside a balloon tied to the chair. At the head of the table, mountain of gifts for the birthday girl. Everything was as it should be, except for the little boy at the other end of the table. Little Justin sitting there, 5 years old, looked at his little bag of gifts and looked at the big mountain of gifts. So he began to sink deeper and deeper. He started slouching in his chair and crossing his arms, and his lower lip started coming out, and he started making audible humphs. And every time he'd look at his and look at hers, it would get worse. He would sink lower and lower, and the humphs would get louder and louder. And soon he was making himself the center of attention. So one wise mother went down to the end of the table, turned Justin's chair to face her, got his attention and said, "Justin, it's not your party. It's not about you." I'm adapting that story from a story that Paul Tripp tells in one of his books. He then says, so it is with the grand story of the Bible. With all its locations, all its people, with all the dramatic events of nature and history, at the center of the story is the Lord. It is His story. And then he says, Paul summarizes his story with this passage in Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It is all about God. It's not our story. It's not all about us, but it's about him. Just like Justin, that little boy, if we live and act and believe as if this life and all the things that we see and do are all about us, then we're destined for disappointment. We're going to miss the mark and we're going to fall short of the glory, the joy, the reward that God ultimately has designed for us. The one mark of the immature, worldly, ungodly Christians that Paul's addressing in this letter of 1 Corinthians was that they were following after people, following men. He spends the first four chapters of this letter dealing with that issue. of our tendency to follow after a man rather than keeping our hearts and our eyes and our minds focused on Christ. And if you've been with us in our previous times, you have a little idea of what some of those passages are like. But I'm going to give you just a brief reminder of a couple of these that talk about that problem, the strife and the divisions in that church. Chapter 1, starting verse 10, Paul said, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers," some came from Chloe's household, "have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" In this chapter earlier on, in verse 4, he says, when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not mere men? And then later in this chapter, he's going to exclaim, "So then, no more boasting about men." So we want to use our time this morning to think about this idea. You know, it's as if Paul, in this exclamation, "No more boasting about men," he's saying, "Get over it. You know, enough already. It's not your party. It's all about God. It's not about men." So we'll take a little bit of a look at what it looked like there in first century Corinth, and then how some of that same problem might manifest itself in 21st century America. And we'll ask God to reveal our own hearts to us as we look at that. So in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul is making the argument that we're not to be following after certain men or allowing divisions over men because the kingdom of God, the ministry that we're to be engaged in, is not about men. Not to have divisions over men because it's not about men. Rather, it's all about God. So in a little bit, we'll take a look at three things here from this passage. There's a God-given assignment. And there's God-given accomplishment. And there's a God-given agenda. So we're going to take us a little bit of a break. You can enjoy some company with each other. Make sure there's no divisions or disunity among you as you enjoy some refreshment break. We'll come back and sing some more, and then we'll look. Well, that is a little bit about what we're going to be talking about as servants of God and offering our hearts wholly to Him. Well, as I said, we're going to be talking about the concept that this is all about God. It's not our party. So we're going to take a look at the passage here, and then we'll try to dig in here. Sorry. Whoops. Let's advance that a few slides there. I have another one that'll look a little different. Right there. Okay. 1 Corinthians 3. Starting with verse 5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So it's all about God. We're going to look at these. Let me see if I can get this set and working right here. Should be good. These three things: a God-given assignment, a God-given accomplishment, and the God-given agenda. So the first, the God-given assignment, is taken from verse 5. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." There is a God-given assignment. He's just finished the previous paragraph in verses 3 and 4 by saying, "You are still the flesh. While there's still jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So he goes on then here by saying, what after all is Apollos? You know, is Apollos some kind of special agent of God? Is he elevated above all the other apostles? Is he elevated above all the other church leaders? Or what about me, Paul? Am I somehow higher than all the others? Am I higher than Apollos or higher than Peter? And the implied answer to that rhetorical question, of course, is a resounding no. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. The answer to that question, who they are, is they are servants. Through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. So three things to look at here under this idea of the God-given assignment. First is that they were assigned to be servants. Some translations use the word ministers, and some churches use the word ministers to refer to a preacher up front. Don't be confused by that. The word minister simply means a servant. So if they're ministering, they are serving. It's the same word that is translated as deacon when it's talking about the office in the church. The word here of servant or minister. But the idea is that of a vessel or an instrument, a channel through whom God can pour out His love and His grace on others. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "Ministers are mere instruments in the hands of God. The doctrines which they preach are not their own discoveries, and the power which renders their preaching successful is not in them. They are nothing. And therefore, it is an entire perversion of their relation to the church to make them the heads of parties, and to have that problem of following after one man or another." So these men were involved as servants in bringing the good news of Christ to the people of Corinth. The second thing is that when they were serving as servants, there was an effect. When they were serving by bringing the gospel, the effect was, again from verse 5, "We're servants through whom you came to believe." The effect of their service was that people came to faith in Christ. When they offered themselves for that service to God, the result was the people heard the good news about Christ. They heard that Christ had died to pay for our sins. If we would turn from ourselves and our sin and repentance to Him, that we would be delivered from that punishment that was reserved for us and have salvation. Thirdly, servants who had the effect of bringing the gospel so that people came to faith. There is a particular role that was assigned. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered." I think the main thing that's meant to imply is that Paul came first. He went to Corinth first, so he was the first one there. He planted. When Apollos came, he referred to that as watering. I don't think you can make much more than that and say that Paul was always and only a planter and Apollos is always and only a waterer, and that there's, you know, different functions that way. I think the idea here is the emphasis is certainly on the idea of serving in whatever capacity, whatever time and place God gives you a task to do. That's what a servant is to do. Jesus told the story about the servants, and at the end of that story, they said, "We are only servants. We're only doing what was our duty to do. We're not supposed to get any kind of special recognition or thanks because we're unworthy servants. We're only doing what we're supposed to be doing." So the God-given assignment is living a life of a servant, being a vessel in God's hands, an instrument that's ready for Him to use in helping to bring the gospel to others. There's kind of an underlying assumption that we're engaged in or seeking to be engaged in that enterprise of bringing the gospel to others. I hope that we all want to be, like Paul and Apollos, be servants through whom others come to believe. So that's the God-given assignment from this passage. How about the God-given accomplishment? Continuing with the idea of humility and the lowliness of a servant, look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So when they went, there was something accomplished in Corinth? Yeah, I mean, there was all a lot of significant eternal good that was accomplished. But does Paul take credit for it? No. But why not? Because he understands they're simply servants. Describes their work as planting and watering. So it's each man faithfully discharging your assigned task to do whatever is necessary, but it's only God who makes things grow. How many of you ever farmed or gardened any? Anybody? No farming, no gardening? Yeah. Yeah. When you plant and do all those things, do you make things grow? No. You don't make things grow. You plant, you water, you fertilize, you weed, you do all those things, but you actually grant the growth? No. You know, God is the only one who grants the growth, and that's the way it is with His church, that servants were called to be faithful to our duties, but we're not able to actually cause growth. We're not responsible for growth. We're not responsible for it when it doesn't grow. We're responsible to discharge the duties to be faithful in what God has told us to do. It's God's realm and responsibility to give growth. But just like the planting and watering is the normal means for plants to grow, so faithfully sharing the gospel with other people is the normal means of people coming to faith in Christ, being converted. So it's a God-given assignment. We can't gloat or take credit for that accomplishment. If people come to faith, if people grow in their faith or grow in their walk with the Lord, we can't take credit for it. It's a God-given accomplishment. We are only unworthy servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do, and it's up to God to grant the growth. In fact, Paul really kind of goes to an extreme there in verse 7 when he says, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So Paul, who is arguably the greatest of the apostles, wrote the majority of the letters in the New Testament, was by all accounts a great teacher and a great evangelist, says, "I'm nothing." Is that some kind of false humility? I don't think so. I think it's Paul who had a good grasp recognizing who we are and who God is, what our job is, and what God's job is, understanding how God works and understanding, again, that it is all about God, that we are merely servants. And I think I've mentioned before, we tend to want to take pride in what we do. We want others to notice what we do. We want to look important. We want to look big. We want everybody to sing our praises. But that idea flies in the face of what this scripture is talking about. It's just a manifestation of our sinful, proud hearts. Instead of wanting others to be acknowledging us, we need to be acknowledging that it's God who gives the growth. anything that's accomplished is because of God. Paul Tripp, I mentioned, referenced earlier, the story that I told came from a book that he wrote called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. And he talks about this idea of us wanting to take glory for ourselves, wanting to look important. He says that sin makes us glory thieves. There's probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord. When we compete with one another for glory, we fail to experience unity that can only be found when we join together to live for Him. So Paul is reminding us, rebuking us not to be glory thieves. You know, if anybody had a right to boast about what they'd accomplished, again, that would have been Paul. But he says, we're nothing. We're not going to steal the glory that belongs only to God. It's not about us, but it's about God. So there's a God-given assignment and a God-given accomplishment. And then what I've called a God-given agenda from the last couple of verses in this passage, verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. I'm using the term agenda just to emphasize further that this really is all about God, that we don't have our own agendas. We are not to have our own agendas, but to be sure that we're following God's agenda. And a few thoughts here. First thought from verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. The main thought is that among all the servants of Christ, there's to be one purpose. You know, it's hard to get a group of people together in a room and have one purpose, let alone get a church to have one purpose or the church worldwide to have one purpose. But if we are truly following God's agenda, then we can do that. You think back to the very beginning of the letter, and Charles preached on this passage where Paul said, and I read that earlier, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. I hope it gets clearer to us that the only way that we can have unity is when we are agreeing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one purpose, one agenda, and that's why Paul can say that he who plants and he who waters are one. There's one purpose, one great enterprise. Secondly, though, he talks about the idea of a reward. They are individual rewards, but even in this idea, God is still the one who's in charge of that. And he says that each will receive his wages or his reward according to what? It's according to his labor. It's not according to his popularity here. It's not according to the prominence of the position or the role that someone plays. It's not even according to the results that we see here. But it's according to your labor. And the idea behind that word labor is the effort and the energy that's applied. And God has a different economy than we do. There can be people who are laboring fervently and faithfully over a long period of time, and God says He rewards according to labor. There may not be visible results for us to see. We could look around at a particular individual and not see it. But God says He's being rewarded according to His labor, and we probably are going to be really surprised one day when we see the results, the rewards, the wages that some receive. I don't know if you've ever been around a coworker who maybe shows up late for work, you know, gets a few minutes of work in before it's time to go for a coffee break, and comes back from a coffee break and works for a little bit, and then it's time to go for lunch, and then lunch kind of runs late, so he comes back and works for a little bit before it's time for a coffee break again, and after coffee break he works for a while, but he's got plans that evening and has to leave early. Been around someone like that and recognize the amount of labor that he applied to his job. You know, that's kind of the idea behind what we're talking about here. You know, how much reward, how much wage did that man actually earn with what he put in? So how faithfully, how fervently are we engaged in God's service? Are we laboring? Or is it just an afterthought, something that we do if everything else is all caught up and we don't have anything left on our plates, then we'll decide to serve God a little bit? You know, do we sacrifice anything in our labor and our service for the Lord, or are we like that co-worker? A couple of thoughts about the reward. It is eternal, the eternal reward that we should be seeking. We can get rewards in this life, but that's the kind we don't want. Jesus said, you know, if you gain recognition and praise from men, then you've gotten your reward. And that's all there's going to be, and the eternal reward for that isn't going to be there. Now, I looked quite a bit in the Scriptures, and they really don't say a lot about what the reward actually is. But it does seem clear that the reward that God gives is probably way out of proportion to what we deserve, to what we actually put into it. And it's the gracious God that we serve that does bestow things like tenfold and a hundredfold more than what we have earned. But it's an eternal reward that is given on the basis of faithful labor in God's kingdom here. So in God's agenda, we're one, and God does bestow rewards. The third thing is just the idea of God's sovereignty over the whole affair. In the last part of this, he says that we're God's co-workers. It's God's field and God's building. And the idea really here is that Paul and Apollos, he says we are co-workers with God. And the idea is we are God's co-workers. We belong to God. We are co-workers. We're out here doing this, the tasks that God has assigned to us, but we belong to God. Who does the field belong to? It's God's field. We don't go out and do our own field. It's God's field. Who's the building? The church. Who's that belong to? It's God's. So he's given us these two different pictures of the area of labor, where he says God's field, which he's already been talking about with the idea of planting and watering. But then he moves into this idea, the picture of the body of Christ as a building. And that picture is going to be carried over into the passage next week that Charles will be speaking of. And it's used a lot through the remainder of this letter. But the main point Paul's bringing out here is the co-workers belong to God. The field belongs to God. The building belongs to God. It is all about Him, and that's why we are not to be boasting and glorying in men. Several years ago, I was in a conversation with a guy, and somehow the topic of church came up, and he said, where do you go to church? And I said, well, I go to Wichita Bible Church. And he said, whose church is that? Yeah, I mean, I really was taken back by that. I mean, I did not view this as belonging to someone. And he said, wow, you know, I go to Steve Smith's church, whatever the name was. And I thought, wow, you talk about what Paul is talking about here of elevating one man over another and elevating. And in fact, you end up denigrating another when you try to do that. So in our context, you know, here it's not about Charles Heck or Grady, or we could say it's not about John Piper or Charles Swindoll or David Jeremiah or any of the Christian leaders that we might be tempted to want to follow and elevate. their servants. Any accomplishment comes from God. The work that they're engaged in is God's work. A little bit of a balance here, though. In the Scriptures, we are exhorted to honor those who are engaged in work and service for the Lord. There is a way of honoring those without exalting them. And we are called to honor those who are engaged and working hard and sacrificially for God's service. But we're not assigning credit to them for the accomplishment. A couple of thoughts here. What do we do with this passage? At the very least, I think we need to examine ourselves, examine our hearts to find, are we guilty? Are we guilty of exalting others? Taking others down in the idea of church leaders, prominent people? Or are we guilty of trying to exalt ourselves and elevate ourselves and try to attract attention to ourselves and try to make a name and a reputation for ourselves? Or do we try to make ourselves look more important because we know so-and-so, or we met so-and-so, or I got an autograph from so-and-so? And if we're guilty of those things, certainly we need to be confessing and repenting of those things, and then we need to continually be vigilant to ward against those temptations to elevate ourselves or to elevate others. Secondly, then, I think that we need to be engaged as servants. We need to be humbly and fervently serving the Lord, but without looking for or expecting an earthly reward or praise or recognition, but we should be looking expectantly to the eternal reward that God says we will receive according to our labor. Thirdly, I would say, we should be rejoicing. Whenever you see anybody serving the Lord, rejoice over that. I've appreciated Charles's words of encouragement in recent weeks where he's acknowledged people, many people in our midst who have been serving in a variety of capacities. We should be delighted like that. We should be encouraged and rejoicing and praising God whenever we see anyone serving the Lord. Paul even said, even if they're doing it for wrong motives, I rejoice. If you're praising the Lord and spreading the gospel, even if it's from a wrong motive, we can still rejoice that His name is being spread. And we should be honoring those who are engaged in faithful and hard service for the Lord. And I think that does involve probably as much as anything. You can do that by giving them a word of thanks, a word of encouragement. There is a place for publicly acknowledging people who are doing a hard service for the Lord. And then I would say, lastly, that we need, this is kind of a generic, we need to magnify Christ in our lives, in our words, in our hearts. Strive to see Christ exalted. We should seek to see others honored rather than ourselves. And in comparison to ourselves, and certainly in comparison to Christ. I'm going to close just by reading a story. It's a short story. But I think if you listen closely, you can see that there is a God-given assignment, and there's God-given accomplishment, and God-given agenda in this man's short story here. This man was known as John the Baptist, or some would say John the Baptizer. Later on in his ministry, in John chapter 3, starting verse 22, says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John the Baptist and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, talking about Jesus. That man who was with you, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing. And everyone is going to him. So here's an opportunity for John the Baptist. How do you respond with that? To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less important." Okay? It's not about us. It's not our party. It's all about God. He must become greater, and I must become less important. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would do the work in our hearts and minds that would accomplish that growth of that attitude and that desire in us, that we would see you, see your Son magnified in our lives, that we would become less important in our own view, that we would understand more and more the greatness, the majesty, the sovereignty, the power, the love that you have for us, and that we would not be seeking to make it about us. Help us, Father, in all of the things that we do and say, and even in the secret thoughts and motives in our hearts, that we might learn to make this all about you. Grant that you would bring about accomplishment, a God-given accomplishment through our efforts as servants here in our time and in the tasks you've assigned. And we pray these things through the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, enjoy your week. Have a happy Thanksgiving celebration in whatever way that looks. And keep these things in your heart and mind as you go. Have a good week.